make a little announcement here. We have a resignation from the Deacon Board, and Mr. Paul Hill has resigned, and we thank him for having served the Deacon Board for such a long time. And in his place, we are appointing Mr. Ken Blocker, to take over what Mr. Paul Hill used to do for us. So you need to remember him in prayer as the one to be able to work with the other spiritual leaders of this congregation to advance the word of God in this group and beyond here. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy, and for your goodness. We know that you are such an awesome God, majestic in all your ways. Father, we feel a little bit failing you because we do not really praise you for who you are and for what you do. Father, we thank you for being so gracious to each and every one of us. Thank you for this group of believers that you have assembled. We know that you are the owner of the church and that you do things that will bring glory to your name. So as we continue to study, to examine what you want us to do in order to ensure the purity of your local churches, we pray that as we study this morning, that God the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning, so that in the days to come, we'll honor and glorify our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. If you recall, we are dealing with the issue of church discipline, and so far, I have looked at the introduction, in which also I defined what it is. I gave you the biblical basis for such a doctrine. We also looked at its purpose. So these were the things we covered last week. Today, we're going to add two more things. We'll look at the grounds for it. That is the ground for church discipline. Then we'll look at the procedure. Actually, we'll begin with it. The procedure for corrective church discipline, we will start it today, but we're not going to finish it until about next week or so. So that's why what we need to focus on this morning, the grounds for church discipline and the procedure for church discipline. Now, we indicated that church discipline is aimed towards a sinning believer. A sinning believer. Now, we all sin. Does it mean then that church discipline should be applied to us for every sin? The answer, of course, is no. So, what type of sins then require the application of church discipline? Now, a general answer is this. Any publicly known sin that impacts others in the local church, which, if not dealt with, would have negative impact on the local body or would cause the church to be ridiculed by outsiders, so that the name of Jesus is dishonored. So that's the general answer. Any sin, it's not really, we're not particularly at this point, but any sin that will bring problem, so to say, within a local church if it's not dealt with, or that will bring dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ. That sin, whatever it is, is a sin that calls for church discipline. Now remember, church discipline involves correction, that is a corrective, judgmental, before the punitive. It doesn't mean that every church discipline will end up in punitive aspect. It doesn't mean that. So in effect, all I'm saying is that any sin that persists that would damage the witness of the church or of the individual believer is a sin that calls for church discipline. Now it is important we recognize that the effectiveness of the witness of the church depends on how its members are perceived. How its members are perceived. Now, if the outsiders perceive that those in a local church live differently from them, they will be challenged to pay attention to the message of the church. Otherwise, they will not. Hence, it is of great importance that the church maintains its purity to the world. Therefore, in case of failures on the part of its members of the general nature that we have described, the church must demonstrate that sins are not to be tolerated. Now, the Apostle Paul, at various times, emphasized the need for believers to maintain their testimonies in the world of unbelievers so that we do not provide them any opportunity to malign the Christian faith, his Savior, and his teachings. Now, writing to Timothy, the Apostle conveyed the importance of maintaining of believers' testimony in case of slave-master relationship in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. It is, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Now certainly, a person under authority, such as a slave, benefits in terms of having peace and the favor of the one with authority by respecting the one in authority. No doubt about that. But there is a greater reason for the command to respect those who have authority. It is the believer's testimony, as indicated. Look at that clause when he said, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. And I wonder how many believers think about this and what we do. Say God's name and our teaching may not be slandered, which is something I explained last week. We can talk all we want that we are a Bible church, a church that teaches the Bible. If we don't live it out and others see it, it means nothing to them. And they say, well, I don't see any difference. You learn the Bible, I don't. We're the same. So what was the purpose? So that learning is not the end. It is the beginning of a process. So, see, the phrase, God's name, refers to everything that the name of God represents, particularly the nature and character of God. Now it is true that the apostle here did not specify the member of the Godhead in view. Certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ must have been in his mind when he penned down that phrase, God's name. For you see, it is the name Jesus Christ that makes Christians stand out among all those who use the word God. See, there are a lot of people who say, we worship God. And they say, one God. But what makes us stand differently? Jesus Christ. Because there's the God who came to this planet. He's God in human flesh. So we talk about that when we worship. And so, he becomes the issue. And that's why I believe it is this name that the apostle is concerned when he instructs slaves to respect their master. Now, he does not want any misunderstanding regarding the nature and the character of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, conveyed to the slaves not to act in a manner so that Christianity will be equated to rebellion to every authority. He didn't want them to do that. You see, if a slave claims to be a Christian but does not respect his master, then he has given reason for slandering the Christian faith, in that his master, who is probably an unbeliever, would then have the impression that the Christian faith teaches disrespect for proper authority. And I tried to make this personal because I talked about it last week. There are a whole lot of people in this community, for example, and they think they don't know what we do here. They say, we're a cult. I mean, that's what they have in their mind. They know what they do there. When they get together, what do they do? Well, if we act a way that is contrary to the scripture, then you begin to give them ideas of what's not true. So this is why, in as much as they don't know what happens, these slave masters will say, well, when my slave sneaks out in the evening or whatever, go and join these groups. So, and comes back and become rebellious, then it will be, oh, that's all they're teaching them. Even though that's not what they're being taught. So this is why the apostle, the Holy Spirit is saying that Christian slaves should respect their masters. So the point is that Paul really, or the Holy Spirit wants to ensure that the slaves who are Christians will not do things that will cause their masters, especially the unbelieving type, to ever question the validity of the Christian faith or to doubt the reality of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the application of this instruction to slaves, though, is that we as believers should always be mindful of our testimony in the world. We must guard it. Guard it with your life. Because as I've said, and I keep reminding you, that is your most treasured possession. Your testimony. Not only for this life, but because it goes into eternity. So that is something that you have to guard. You have to preserve as a believer. Now, it is not only, though, with respect to slave-master relationship that the apostle indicated the necessity for believers to maintain their testimonies in the world of unbelievers so that we do not provide them any opportunity to malign the Christian faith, our Savior, or the teaching of the Christian faith. He, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, also used the wife-husband relationship to demonstrate the same thing, as we gather in Titus chapter 2 verse 5. Titus, Titus chapter 2, verse 5. I mean, that whole, the first few verses, but I'm just picking up verse 5. Because that's much more appropriate to what we're dealing with. It is to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subjected to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Now in this passage, the Holy Spirit specified qualities that a wife should possess with respect to the husband, regardless of whether he is a believer or an unbeliever. It didn't matter. See, a person may think that if you read this passage without knowing a little more about the context and being aware of how things are expressed in Greek somehow, a person may think that it is the last quality of submission to the husband that is emphasized in this passage. But that's really not the case. It's not, submit to your husband. No, there's much more. The Holy Spirit expects self-control and kindness on the part of a believing wife. But if the believing wife is one that works at home, she's expected to be busy. This is what I say, busy, if she works at home. Now actually the phrase "to be busy at home" is more literally simply "busy at home." Busy at home. Now this is because we have a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. What things are called, we call it harpax legomenon. That is a word that appears only once in a given literature to say. So in the New Testament, we have a Greek word that appears only here. And that Greek word pertains to carrying out household responsibilities. Hence means, the word there means busy at home, carrying out household duties. Now in our modern day, because you see we take these things the way it's written because it was addressed to a particular situation and culture, then we have to translate it into our own situation and culture. So the principle doesn't change, but how we may adopt it changes. So in our modern day, a woman who works at home should carry out household duties of cooking, cleaning, washing clothes, and dishes, doing all to the best of her ability without slacking off if her testimony is important to her. So the situation that we have here is such, when you think about it, the things I've listed, is becoming rare among many women or wives. Now, many years back, I remember in a conversation very similar to this in a way with a female professor, and as we talked about certain things in relation to this, she said, "Well, I don't know how my mom did. She had many of them say she had no dishwasher, she has no washing machine, and all that. But we kept all clean, everything. Our house was sparkling and all." She said, "I don't know how she did." I say, "Yeah, the thing is, the present generation is getting lazier and lazier, in spite of all these modern facilities that should help them to do things. They're still getting lazier and lazier and lazier. So the situation really that we have here is that it should be such that a husband should not have to come home from work outside the home to a house that is not clean, no food on the table, so to say, dishes or clothes not washed. Now when that happens, the believing lady has given an opportunity for her Christian testimony to be questioned, or has given an opportunity for a husband who is an unbeliever to question what it is that her faith teaches her. In effect, such a husband will wonder if the gospel message means that a wife should be lazy, since failure to do the household duties we mentioned will imply laziness on the part of wife. Now, of course, we will deal a little bit more detail by God's grace when we deal with marriage issue coming up in our study in Ephesians, where we will see that, yes, if a wife works, then the husband has to arrange certain things in order to be helpful to the wife. But we're talking about where a case where a wife does not work outside the home. So, if she doesn't do all this, then all I'm saying is because it will imply laziness on the part of the wife. And it means that she's not busy enough, or that she is not a good manager of the household and her time. Now you remember in the past I've explained to you, the wife is the manager of the home. And if all this is not done, what it means, she is not managing her time well, she is being a little bit lazy on her part. So she should display all the qualities listed in this passage of Titus chapter 2 verse 5. Now why? Why should she do that? It is so, look at what it says. It says, so that no one will malign the word of God. Now do you get the point? A believing wife should not do things that will cause a husband to say aloud or inwardly, what good is the word of God she learns if this is the way she treats me? That should never happen with a believing wife. Now the same goes for the husband. It just happened that way. This second chapter of Titus, the apostle was addressing wives. Same thing, a husband should not behave in such a way that the wife will say, oh, all these things that you all go and learn, especially if both of you are not in the same congregation learning the word, the other one is not interested and don't come, and you don't do certain things, you say, what good is it to you that you do go and listen and learn whatever you all learn, and yet you come home treat me this way? That shouldn't be the case. So the point is simply this, that our testimonies are of great importance so that no one will malign our Savior because of us. So a believer that does things that will lead to discrediting the Christian faith should be subject to church discipline. That's what we're saying. So you see, it's not just one particular sin, but in a general sense. So if we find someone, if a local church finds someone that they can prove that to be true, then that person needs to be disciplined. Now remember, discipline doesn't necessarily mean the punitive aspect. It means the beginning part, maybe just go talk to the person, as we'll see in a brief moment from now. Now our answer so far though, of the type of sins that call for church discipline, did not specify a particular sin. Instead, we have indicated a general condition for church discipline. General condition. Now we have done so because our Lord gave the cause for discipline in a general way in the passage we have quoted previously, Matthew chapter 18, that we will return to later in the study. In the same way, the Apostle Paul also stated in a general way the sin that will require church discipline, in that in several occasions he did not mention a specific sin. In several occasions. For example, he did not specify the sin that will require rebuking someone publicly, that we saw in 1 Timothy. Now, although our Lord and the Apostle did not mention particular sins in some passages where church discipline is commanded, but that does not mean that there are no specific sins that call for church discipline. For the Apostle Paul specifies certain sins that will be ground for church discipline. Sexual immorality is one specified cause for church discipline. It's unfortunate today that many local churches look the other way when it is evident that a member is involved in sexual immorality. But that should not be. For it is sexual immorality that caused the apostle to write the Corinthians to discipline one of their members that was involved in incest, for which the church prided itself in their tolerance instead of rebuking the one responsible, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. First Corinthians and when you get 1 Corinthians chapter 5, put your marker there, because after reading this first five verses we'll see, look at one more verse there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 reads this way: it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, without going into detailed analysis at this point, we should commend that the sentence, a man has his father's wife, a man has his father's wife, that sentence is concerned with a situation of continual sexual relationship and not a one-time action, since the word has is translated from a present tense in the Greek. Thus, it is not a one-time sexual sin that was the focus, but that of continued sexual relationship in a situation that involved a man either living together with a stepmother, or the stepmother was a concubine. Tedema. One or the other. We don't know the exact situation, but either way, it involves continuous sexual relationship. So the point is that it is a sexual sin that was continuous, that was the case here in Corinth. Now somehow, the Corinthians were not ashamed of that kind of conduct, or they tolerated it. They, of course, at that point, represent those Christians today who say they tolerate others because of grace. As if grace and holiness are separable. No. Through understanding of grace, to create a hunger for holiness as a proper response to God's grace. See, anyone that understands grace, knowing that God has done all this for you, you don't deserve it. How do you show him your appreciation? You live according to what he wants. That's how we show him. Anyway, the reality is that continuous sexual sin that is of public knowledge is a specific reason for church discipline. Now, another specific reason for church discipline is really a lifestyle that manifests some other forms of immorality of the type the apostle listed, still in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 11. It reads, "But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat." Now, I know that sometimes, because as I told you in the past, a particular believer that's associated with this ministry had a situation which I've narrated to you, but this is, when I bring this passage, I bring that example back. And this individual has one sister, and the mother says she's a Christian, and the sister, of course, didn't say she's a Christian. But she has a boyfriend. And the boyfriend claims to be a Christian. So, on Thanksgiving Day, the mother invited the daughter with the boyfriend and the son. And the son said, "Mom, I cannot eat on this table with him, because he says he's a Christian. And there's no doubt in my mind he's sleeping with my sister. So I cannot eat with him on this table." So he stepped out. And the mother was furious and marched straight to their pastor. Of course, he didn't learn that from that pastor. And when he gave to the pastor said, "Well, you know, this passage is really for the church." That's the way he explained it. He said, "It's for the church. It's not for your son to apply, it's for the church." And you know, that's being an evasive pastor. How can the church apply? Is church a building? Is it not human beings? Who are believers? So if you say don't eat with, Is it the church? These are the individuals who make up the church. You say, that means the young man was absolutely right, because that's what the scripture says. But, you know, the pastor didn't have the courage, I believe, to back up the young man, that he was right. Now, you see, this is the reason I keep bringing this kind of thing, is to tell you, there are Christians who stand for what is true. Even though we may not like them, there are those who actually stand by what the Bible says. The rest of many of us, we just look the other way and accommodate. But this is what this passage says. And that's what the young man did. And he called me after that and said, and he told me, I said, you were right. But when you go back, ask your pastor, now what does the church mean? How can the church not eat with a person? Then I, as a member of the church, eat with the person. So ask him that. Of course, he never gave me an answer anyway. So the point is, this is what this passage deals with. Another category that calls for church discipline. Of course, it may not appear, though, that this passage already in 1 Corinthians 5:11 has to do with church discipline, but it does. Now, this is because of instruction to avoid association with the kind of person mentioned. Now, avoiding association with someone in part of that's someone who is a part of church discipline, no doubt, as we will see later. If you avoid somebody, not associate with him, who is a believer, that's part of that church discipline. Now, that aside, though, the kind of lifestyle that demands church discipline involves habitual display of the sins mentioned in the passage. Now, this is because the word is translated from the present tense in the Greek, so that the sense is that of habit or something that occurs repeatedly. In effect, it is not one act of sin mentioned that draws such discipline, but continuous display of the sins listed. Now, this means that a person who claims to be a believer but is constantly greedy in the sense of desiring more and more things without consideration of others is one that should be subject to church discipline. Likewise, a person who continues to attack the reputation of another by saying things that are false, motivated by hatred, or one who is so materialistic that the individual put material things above God, or one who steals, should also be the subject of church discipline. So these are specific sins listed. Now, another specific sin that calls for church discipline is being disorderly or unruly within the local church. Being disorderly or unruly within the local church. Now, this particular sin is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 14. It reads, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Now, it may not be obvious that it is those who are unruly that's in view in this passage, because those to be rebuked or subjected to church discipline are described as those who are idle, because it says warn those who are idle. Now, actually, the expression, those who are idle, is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, making it difficult to ascertain its absolute meaning, so to say. Now, in classical Greek, the Greek word has the meaning of not in good order. Not in good order. Now, it is used to describe an undisciplined army, and also someone who is not at his military post or post of duty. So the meaning here could be either a person who is undisciplined, that is unruly, or one who refuses to work, not because he is unemployed, but one who refuses to work when employment is available. Hence, has the meaning lazy, idle. So that's one meaning, lazy, idle. Now, either of these meanings would certainly be a reason for a church for church discipline. In other words, a person who refuses to work, not because of health problem or lack of employment, should be disciplined by the church, by the local church. Now remember, discipline doesn't always mean, again, the last part. It begins with warning. So we're going to see the first step when we see kind of thing that is, it requires talking to someone. So the Church of Christ should not tolerate that kind of person in case of someone who is lazy. So since to tolerate that gives a bad example to outsiders to think that Christianity encourages laziness. Likewise, one who refuses to be in line with the teaching of the church should certainly be disciplined. That becomes unruly as well. In other words, you hear what the Bible teaches, and the people in the congregation notice consistently this person keep living different from what is being taught. That person, that situation, calls for church discipline. See, though, another specific ground or reason for church discipline is divisiveness. Divisiveness. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, mentions such an individual as one that should be disciplined in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Titus chapter 3 verse 10. He says, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. Now it is to the same kind of person that the Holy Spirit mentioned through the apostle as a kind of a person believers should not associate with. This we know from what is stated or implied in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans Romans chapter 16, verse 17. It reads, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Now, we can understand the reason behind applying such discipline to such an individual. A divisive individual is a person who creates disunity or dissension. Now, the focus of the local church is to be cohesive, to maintain unity among itself. So anyone that will contribute to that is a candidate that will contribute to this unity is a candidate for church discipline. In other words, every local church, as I say, that led us to this study, of course, is to maintain unity and have cohesiveness among them. So if there's anyone in that group that is working against that, then that individual needs to be disciplined, or the church discipline needs to be applied to such a person. So all I'm saying is, if a person acts in such a way then as to cause division or disunity in a local church, that person should be disciplined to the fullest in order to protect the body of believers from becoming distracted. That's why I say, like Titus, warn the person one, warn the person second time. After that, do not have anything to do with that person. Now, we cited now from this scripture other specific sins that call for church discipline. But that is not an exhaustive list. Now, when I say this, we have laid the general principle as any sin, whether it's in this list, not in that list, any sin that will bring dishonor to the local church, or that will bring disrepute, or cause people to malign the Christian faith or the Lord Jesus Christ, that sin, whatever it is a sin that requires church discipline. So, even though we have looked at some lists here, they are not exhaustive. But application of truth means that we follow those principles. Now, interestingly, the Puritans, who were known for their careful application of God's word, developed some more causes that will call for the beginning process of church discipline. They included such things as, this one of the things that will call for church discipline, neglecting, and I'm quoting here, neglecting public ordinances. In other words, they expected every member of the church to be present at the functions of the church. Wherever they are, they expect everyone to be there. Now, so, if a person absented himself or herself regularly, they took it as a sign of spiritual retrogression, or what people call backslide, which would cause the group to appoint someone to try to help and restore such an individual. See, because they were concerned with Peter. So when they know that, you know, this is what we do, but the believer doesn't show up for these things, and they watch it for some time, then they'll send somebody to go find out, talk to the person in order to restore them. Now, another reason for discipline or censure among the Puritans is, this is one of the things they did, is keeping company with those outside the Christian fellowship, especially when it involved the opposite sex and resulted in marriage of the unbeliever. Now, for one thing, as I've said, the Puritans, as much as they were maligned in the century past, they were one of the groups that were faithful to the Bible. They will apply the Bible, and people didn't like it. And that just is the thing I usually say when you, even as Christians, when we see that things that we do, everyone applaud us, we need to sit back and take and be sure that we're right. Because, you know, the world applauding us makes me nervous to know if we're actually doing what God says. Because when you do what God says, the world don't like you. It hates you. So the Puritans, we will censure a believer if he or she is not, marries an unbeliever. So they discipline that kind of person. Or if he or she is not properly dressed in accordance with the requirement of modesty as described in the Bible. So you see, really, the Puritans were right in their applications that they developed in that involved those things that the Bible prohibited. Now today, it's really not a big issue for believers to associate with unbelievers and even marry them. Now that's scary to me. But that does happen. Believers marry unbelievers. But the Puritans took this seriously, as should any group of believers who take the Bible as the absolute standard of conduct. Now, what that means is, see, the Christians of the modern time, especially in this country or in the West, really are very rebellious to the Scripture. They do not submit to the authority of the Scripture. Now, in things like, for example, marriage, a believer in a local church ought not to marry without consulting the spiritual leadership. It's not that they're going to tell him or her who to marry. They ought to consult the spiritual leadership so that they get a direct instruction and say, are you sure you're marrying a believer? But it doesn't happen today. Anyone just doesn't care. Until a believer marries an unbeliever, and here comes the problem. Because it's doomed really to fail from the start. Because once a believer marries an unbeliever, you're asking God to bless what he has not sanctioned. And that cannot happen. So it shouldn't surprise us that some of these things fail before even they get started. So, but the reason we find this is the fact that the local church, or people who come to local churches, are really not taking the Bible seriously. They want to conform to the world instead of to the Bible. So in any event, the principle remains then that church discipline is to be applied to any sin that is public and habitual so that Christ is dishonored. When we say that, that calls for church discipline. So, that is all we want to deal with in terms of the grounds for church discipline. So I want to speak now a little bit. We'll begin dealing with the procedure for church discipline, which will be in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. That's what we're going to focus. Now, church discipline, as we have noted, is an important element of the nurturing function of a local church. However, It is a function that requires greatest care, so that one of his purposes is not compromised. Again, let me remind us that one of his purposes is the restoration of a sinning believer. That's the purpose, one of his purposes. Now, this is evident in the passage that we're about to consider in connection with the procedure for church discipline came after our Lord gave a parable of the lost sheep, to show that our Heavenly Father does not want any believer to be lost or to stay outside the fold of believers. His point implies that it is incumbent on the church to do all within its power to try to restore an offending believer. Now, so if you want, of course, to get more detail of the parable, you should read verses 12 through 14 of this 18th chapter of Matthew. But our concern at this point is in the passage that deals with the procedure for corrective measure of church discipline. As we read now in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, it reads, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For whenever two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." Now, before we make or we begin analysis of this passage, let me make four comments that we should bear in mind as we proceed. First, what we are about to study is in conflict with the general culture or behavior pattern of our society. That's the first thing I want you to understand. That what we are about to study is in conflict with our culture or behavior pattern of our society. Now, we live in a society that values privacy and considers anything that invades that privacy as an outrage. But see, that is contrary to the teaching of the Bible, as the passage we are about to consider indicates. If a person is a believer who belongs to a local community of believers, then the individual should not think of invasion of privacy in the same way as those who are in the world. In effect, the idea of privacy is taken by some to be equivalent to doing what is wrong, because no one will invade their privacy. But for the believer, such thinking should be foreign. We should not think that our fellow believer is invading our privacy when such an individual demonstrates love or true love to us by pointing us towards the direction of pleasing God. So that's the first comment, that we're going to be dealing with something contrary to what we find in the society. Now it's time for break, and after break in Lord's Supper, we'll pick it up.